Well, I welcome you as we continue our biblical study in Ecclesiastes, a biblical philosophy of life. Someone told me just this past week how much he's appreciated the theory, saying he never understood Ecclesiastes before. And now he's just enjoying these messages so much. A book that has as its theme, chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity is all as vanity, a word, as you know, that means breath. Life is brief. It's frustrating. It's difficult to understand, and that is no more true than the verse we considered last week, chapter 7 and verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? And we were trying to understand last week what this verse meant, and I was suggesting that if we could keep it in the context, it would be much easier to understand. You remember, this is a quick review. What we're working on really kind of begins in chapter 3, verse 1, that wonderful poem where the Lord says that he appoints a time for everything that takes place. So even the hard times in our lives are appointed by the Lord, which brings us to the question, if God is sovereignly the one who appoints all times, why does life seem frequently unfair? And we've covered a couple of answers to that, right? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Good times aren't always good. And it's easy for us to look at a guy who's rejected Christ and has a lot of nice stuff and think, boy, he has it good. And yet if you got to know that person, you might realize it's not that good. Secondly, a parallel point, chapter 7, 1 through 15, bad times aren't always bad. So I think it's in light of this that we want to keep the context in mind. If God appoints a time for everything, why does life seem unfair? That's the context that we come back to this verse, chapter 7, verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why would anyone try to be excessively righteous? Well, we better remind ourselves what that word means. Righteous, remember, means conformity to a standard. A scale can be righteous. A weight can be righteous. Don't think of it always as sinning or doing good. The essence of the Hebrew word is conformity to a standard. So what Solomon is saying is, when you struggle through this life, don't overly conform, thinking somehow God will be obligated to make sure everything goes well in your life. And just the classic example. If I would wake up every morning and read my Bible and then pray, and then every evening read my Bible and pray, and then go to church regularly, give financially, systematically, and if I would make sure I do everything just right, I'm not going to be the guy that gets hit with a disease. My kids are all going to be Christians, right? Financially, my life's going to work out. I'm not going to be one of these guys that struggles because I am going to manipulate God to get what I want. And that's, I believe, what Solomon is pushing back against. Don't live that way. The fact of the matter is, God appoints a time, and sometimes good comes and sometimes bad comes our way. And so I had a message, and here's a review of it last time. Don't be excessively righteous. Number one, verse 16, don't try to control God. By being incredibly righteous, by conforming and doing everything just so, and then thinking now God has to bless me like he's obligated. And then verse 17, don't reject God. And verse 18 would go on to say, we need to fear God. Now, someone asked me, and it was a great question, I love getting feedback. Someone asked me about verse 16 in chapter 7. Greg, I've heard it preached before that verse 16, when it says, do not be excessively righteous, it means don't be self-righteous. In the commentaries I'm looking at, about half of them go that way. It's a very common viewpoint. The reason I tend not to, two reasons. Number one, the word doesn't say self-righteous. It says righteous. And the word righteous means conformity to a standard. That's the word tzedakah in Hebrew. So I think what's going on is don't be overly conformed. I think that's what it's saying. Secondly, this interpretation, which the other half of the commentators take, that is those are at least that are conservative, Those that are not conservative say, again, this is the golden mean. You need to sin a little bit to stay balanced. I'm not counting those. That the whole context seems to be, as we deal with the question of why does life seem unfair, that it would be a natural thing to think maybe I can control God. I think a lot of times we fall into that trap, right? Lord, you know, just think of something you've wanted very badly. A student. I want to get into grad school. I want to get, oh Lord, you know I want to get into grad school. So tomorrow morning, I'm going to wake up extra early and read my Bible. Sure am. And then you don't get into grad school. And okay, well, why wake up and read your Bible early? Because I don't really need anything right now. But if I could just do these things a certain way, I could get what I want from God. In the context, it would seem to me that this would make better sense. Some would obviously disagree. I think what we're learning from Ecclesiastes was summarized very well in chapter 7, verse 14, just two verses prior, obviously, to verse 16. And I read from the NLT as I did last week. Enjoy prosperity while you can. And that's a good thing. Pause. If you're in a part of life where you're prospering, enjoy it and give thanks. No problem. But realize that when the hard times strike, both come from God. Remember that nothing is certain in this life. And so sometimes the good times come and sometimes the hard times strike. And we don't know when, but they both are from God. Job put it this way in chapter 2, verse 10. Question, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? If we're going to accept good, then we should be willing to accept adversity, even when we don't understand it. So when we look at this context of Ecclesiastes, we are looking now at a text right after verse 16. Again, I'm going to read verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? And we're looking at a part of the scripture where somebody could say, okay, so I shouldn't be excessively righteous and overly wise to try to control God. Maybe it's not worth trying to be wise at all. And Solomon says, no. The key is you have to know what true wisdom is. I called the message tonight, true wisdom. We'll cover from chapter 7, verse 19, Lord willing, all the way down to verse 29. So let's go ahead and talk about what we'll call this evening true wisdom, which is a very desirable thing to pursue. And that's our first point tonight, true wisdom. Number one, let's discuss the desirability of true wisdom, beginning in verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Now, to be a political ruler in a city, that's a good thing. But there's something better than political power. That's wisdom. So I want to have the kind of wisdom that I realize that there's a God who appoints all things. And He is the one who sometimes brings good into my life. And at the same time, frequently things are happening that aren't good. They might work together for good, but they're not good. And so I want to be a person who says, okay, I want to have biblical wisdom. And what does that begin with? Well, I would suggest Solomon is helping us to understand it's not only worth pursuing, verse 19, it's rooted in humility. Notice verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. There are people that are righteous. Now, righteous in this sense, they follow Christ, we would say. These are not people that are blatant atheists who trash God. But even among those who would follow God, believers in Christ, there is still not one who continually does good and who never sins. We all sin. Let's keep it in context. A truly wise person says, who am I to know what is best? No, I don't want this disease, but who am I to know what is best? No, I wish there wasn't suffering in my loved one's life. But the humble person says, Lord, if that's what you bring, then help me to accept it. Because it would be proud for me to say, Lord, you're wrong. And I don't deserve this, and it's of no value. The truly wise person recognizes his own sinfulness. You know, when a person would confront me with my sinfulness or your sinfulness, would we be open to saying, yes, I am a sinner and I do struggle? That's a step towards true wisdom. And what would it look like? I mean, what would it be manifested as? Notice verse 21. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. So if I wrestle and am aware of the sinfulness in my life, then I will be cautious when I encounter people that sin against me. Does that make sense? Because if you sin against me, and I'm a very proud person, then I'm going to get bent out of shape because I think I'm so righteous. Why aren't you like me? But if I'm aware and dealing with my own sin and you sin against me, I'm very aware that you're doing the same thing I've often done. And that doesn't mean we excuse sin. But it does mean that we, verse 21, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you, verse 22. You also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I came across, I thought, an illustration of this that I think nails it. If I can address parents of teenagers. Okay? Have you ever had one of your teenage children say something? You overheard it. Maybe you checked a text message and they said something that was less than complimentary about you. Maybe was even derogatory towards you. Would it not be wisdom before responding to ask yourself, what have I said about my parents? What have I thought about my parents when I was a teenager? Right? And then I think, wow, I used to be there also and was struggling. And again, that doesn't mean it gets a pass, but a truly humble person would realize, I've been there. I too have struggled. And it would be evident in the way we respond. That's a mark of wisdom, of true wisdom, the kind of wisdom that Solomon said is worth pursuing. So we see, first of all, the desirability of wisdom in verses 19 through 22. You say, well, that's great. Let's just all pursue wisdom. Well, there's a problem. And that's number two. In verses 23 through 25, we see the difficulty of wisdom. Notice, please, verse 23. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. You know, it's so let's be wise, right? Lord, if you want me to have true wisdom, I'm in. I want to be wise. And Solomon says at the end of verse 23, but it was far from me. It was far from me. May I suggest that one of the marks of true wisdom is the realization that you lack it? And the person who thinks he has it, by definition, does not. How many times have we heard quotes of different kinds that I once thought I knew a lot, and yet the more I learned, the more I realized I don't know. I was listening to somebody once who had a PhD. It was in Bible. And he said, I could honestly say, before I started studying the Bible, I thought I had it down. And then I got a PhD in Bible, and now I am able to say, I realize there is so little I really know about God's Word. And there is so much more to know. And I think maybe that's what we're seeing here in the text that Solomon's helping us understand. It's far from me. It's a difficult thing to really understand life. Verse 24. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? We look back at our lives and we try to understand, Lord, why would this happen? And again, back to chapter 3, verse 1, that poetic section. Lord, I know that you appoint all things. I don't get it, but I'm going to try to understand. And Solomon says, who can discover it? Verse 25, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And we're still grappling with the end of verse 24. But who can discover true wisdom? I think when we turn to Job, I have it on the screen, chapter 28, verses 20 through 23. This passage fits right in here with what Solomon is saying. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and He alone knows where it dwells. And Solomon is helping us to understand that even though wisdom's incredibly desirable, our first point, it's incredibly difficult to achieve, our second point. And perhaps we then would conclude, Greg, is there anything we can know clearly, with certainty, if I can't really discover why things happen in my life the way they do, is there anything I can discover? And Solomon says, oh, definitely yes. There is something all of us can discover quite readily. Verse 26, our third point, and that's the trap of foolishness. I'll read verse 26. And I discovered. Do you get how that's different than the end of verse 24? The end of verse 24. Who can discover it? Verse 26. Oh, there's something I have discovered. I've discovered more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. A big discussion in the commentaries, would Solomon be promoting misogyny, a hatred of females? Is Solomon saying in this text, yep, that's what women are like. Their hearts, snares and nets just going around, wanting to sexually seduce and trap men and watch them fall. Typical woman. And that's how some will approach this text. I would disagree with that on many levels, but I'll just point out one. Notice, please, verse 26. Solomon does not say, I discovered more bitter than death, women. Because this is just how women are. He's talking about one woman. He's saying, the woman. There is the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. And the person pleasing to God needs to escape from her. You say, who is that woman? It's the woman of foolishness in the wisdom literature. It's the woman folly. The opposite, the antithesis of the lady wisdom. You say, where do we read of these two ladies? In Proverbs. And there are many places, but I think the key place is Proverbs 9. So we're going to go back to Proverbs real quickly, please. Would you go back to Proverbs 9? I want to show you real quick and remind you, there's two different women. And I want to be careful, because I, again, would disagree with the idea that Solomon is saying, yeah, this is the typical woman. No, this is a specific woman. Proverbs 9 talks about two women. Lady Wisdom in verses 1 through 6 and Lady Folly in verses 13 through 18. We're in Proverbs chapter 9. I'll begin reading of Lady Wisdom, the first six verses. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. She has set out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, drink of the wine I've mixed, forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. This is Lady Wisdom. And it's not like a sexual thing. She's not talking just to men. She's talking to men and women alike. Come to me. Forsake your folly and live. Be wise. But that's not the only voice in Proverbs 9. Drop down, please, to verse 13. There is another woman we read of in chapter 9 of Proverbs, beginning in verse 13. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. Don't listen to Lady Wisdom. Come with me. Verse 16 continues, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Again, this is not talking about a woman seducing a man. This is Lady Wisdom and folly personified. And I think that's what's going on way back here. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. That Solomon is talking about this woman. This is the woman. Verse 26. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. And one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. So what is Solomon saying again back in context? It's wonderful to have wisdom, but it's so hard to get. It's difficult to know why things happen to us the way they do. But there's one thing that's not as difficult to know. There is a trap in its foolishness. And you say, what is that trap of foolishness? Again, I don't think it's sexual just for guys. I think it's just embracing folly. As you struggle with the question of, Lord, if you really appoint all things, why is my life so hard? Why does it seem so unfair? And it's the foolish person who says, Lord, I know better than you. This is wrong. It is the wise person. Remember humility? Who comes to the Lord with humility and says, Lord, I don't like what I'm going through. I don't like what my loved ones are going through. There's a lot I don't like. But I come to you humbly. I know you appoint a time for all things, and I know you do, Ecclesiastes 3, all things well. You make everything appropriate in its time. And so, Lord, I come to you humbly. And if by God's grace, that's your heart, you are becoming a wise person. Because you are embracing the humility that will not allow you to question God and why he's doing what he's doing in your life. Now, again, I want to be cautious. There's a good way to question God. God, what do you want me to do? But there's a bad way to question God. Lord, why in the world are you doing this? Don't you know any better? That elevates myself above God, which is far from a mark of wisdom. That's what Solomon wants us to understand. So we come to a conclusion in verses 27 through 29. And here's where we wrap up tonight. You say, what's in this conclusion? Two parts. First of all, we have to accept our limitations. Verses 27 through 28. Behold, I've discovered this. See, Solomon says, okay, I have discovered something. Adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. Now, I know we have some math teachers in our congregation, and they're good at adding one thing to another and working a problem and coming to an answer. And God has blessed you with that. Okay. I used to actually enjoy math quite a bit. I don't know why. I've always enjoyed algebra. And at least when I took it in college, there were all of these formulas and questions and problems we had to work. And they would put the answers in the back of the book and maybe to every other one, whatever. And you would work it and you would try to find the answer. And if you didn't get the correct answer, then you know you did something wrong. And you would go back and rework it. And I actually enjoyed that. So I speak as one who enjoys math on that level. And I realize some of you are far beyond that. Okay, so, you know, I don't know what it's like far beyond. Solomon is saying this. Here I am, adding verse 27, one thing to another to find an explanation. I'm trying to understand if God appoints a time for all things, why is it that things happen? In verse 28, I'm still seeking. I haven't found it. You say, what's the point? Accept your limitations. You are a creature. You are not a creator. You simply don't know what God's doing frequently. accept that. Accept, as hard as that is, humbly accept it. Lord, I don't get it. I don't know. That's his first conclusion. And secondly, whatever you do, don't find fault with God. Notice verse 29. God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. You say, what is that? Our problem is not God's fault. God made men upright. In the beginning, all that God made was good. God's not the one who sinned. We are the ones who have sinned. Devices there, most people would put in there the idea of schemes or devices, meaning evil schemes or evil devices. It's the idea that God has made us good. Don't blame God. The reason we struggle so much is because of our sin. My greatest problem is my sin. Your greatest problem is your sin. And I say that with the heart of, be humble enough to accept that. For me to say that, if it's pushing against you, that's a lack of wisdom. Wisdom is, Greg, no doubt for all of us, our greatest problem is sin. And this is why we struggle. God is good. It's not his fault. Amen. Accept your limitations and don't find fault with God. Now, if you're watching your text, you say, okay, you jumped right over something. Could you address a little bit what's going on at the end of verse 27 and 28? It's a challenging text. Let me give it a go. Here we go. The end of verse 27. Right after Solomon says, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking, verse 28, but have not found. He says, I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Now, what does that mean? Well, many commentators insert the idea of upright or wise before the word man in verse 28 and the word woman. And so Solomon is saying, I have found one upright man among a thousand. That's what the NIV does. But I have not found an upright woman among all these. That may be the sense of it, but the word upright's not in the text. The word wise is not in the text. So maybe Solomon is saying that. Now, careful. For you ladies, you might be saying, wow, well, Greg, it seems like he's putting women down. Well, let's just think about it. If you find out of a thousand men, one wise man, and out of women, not one, that's really not saying anything better about men than women, okay? I mean, if there's one man who's upright out of a thousand, that's really not any better than zero out of a thousand for a woman, if that's what he's saying. Others would say, but the word upright's not in the text. And you'll notice in verse 29 that the same verb is used. Notice, verse 29, behold, I have found only this. What does that mean? I have understood only this. So if the verb found in verse 29 means understood, it would make sense that it could mean understood in verse 28. And I'll read it this way. I have understood one man among a thousand, but I have not understood a woman among all of these. Guys, you get it? Okay. It sure is hard to understand a man. Like, I can barely find a guy I understand. I don't think I've ever understood a woman. That's not derogatory. That's not derogatory. It's hard for us to understand each other. And let me quickly say, if my lovely wife were here, she's not feeling well tonight, she would say, and I don't think we understand you guys either, okay? So I think it goes both ways. Again, it's not derogatory. Either way, I think we understand the main point. You try to understand the difficulties of your life, and you simply can't. So what do you do? You say, Lord, give me wisdom, which begins with humility. Please don't let me fall into the trap of foolishness, thinking I'm wiser than you. But Lord, just help me to accept my limitations, to realize that you appoint the times in a way that you know is best. And when the good times come, I'll rejoice. And when the rough times come, I realize these also are from you. But at the same time, I find no fault with you. And even though I don't understand, I don't have to understand because you are my God. I have a relationship with you. I know you love me. You've demonstrated it. That was taken care of at the cross. Jesus took care of that. And even when I don't understand why my life is hard, I have to quickly remind myself, I still don't understand why you would love me enough to send Jesus to a cross. And that he would suffer and die in my place and pay the price of my sin, even though he never sinned. And then buried, risen again the third day. And Lord, even though there's so much I don't understand, and I close with this, Lord, help me never get beyond not understanding the glory of the cross and why Jesus would be willing to die for a sinner like me. That is certainly something I don't understand. But I love you for it, and I praise you for it. I thank you for it. And this would be a godly way to respond to the difficulties in life with true wisdom. Let's pray.